thank you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity to hear from you. And while we pray here, Lord, I do also want to just take a moment and in this prayer give thanks to those who serve in the military, and especially those who lay down their lives for the freedoms that we enjoy. May we not be mindless about that. Help us now, as we consider your word, to be mindful of the one who laid down his life for our ultimate freedom. We ask you to speak to us, illuminate us by the power of your Spirit, so that we might hear and receive the word, and that we might be changed by it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't remember if I put this in the... Yeah, I did. I put it in the quote page. First of all, the title of today's message was Jesus Rude. Was Jesus rude? I freely admit there are parts of the Bible over which I stumble. I stumble not so far as to fall, but enough to say, "Dear God, what are you thinking? Are you sure, Jesus, you want to say that?" And today's passage is one of those opportunities where we'll get there in a moment, but really? Really, Jesus? Did you mean that? So to keep it somewhat brief, we'll contain our review here to what we've read in the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter, Jesus first encounters some Pharisees and teachers of the law who have come from Jerusalem. Officials from headquarters have come to open an investigation into what Jesus is up to. And again, from Jerusalem, where they came to Galilee, where Jesus was teaching, was about 200 miles. And presumably they made this journey on foot. And they asked Jesus one question. They walked all the way from Jerusalem to ask him this question. "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." 200 miles to see why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. To quote again Matthew Henry, "It was a sign that that Christ's disciples conducted themselves inoffensively when this was the worst thing that they could charge them with." Washing of hands might be a good practice. I usually try to wash my hands before I cook, you know. It might be a good practice, but it does not constitute violation of the Lord's commands to not wash your hands before you eat. Although the religious elite considered it so, they held it so because their tradition said you've got to do this. Okay? I spent some time talking about that the last couple of weeks, and I could do it again, but I won't. The law of Moses did command that the priests wash their hands before they offered sacrifice, before they served at the altar. But then the rabbinic tradition took this and extended the command to require all people everywhere to wash their hands before eating anything. I pointed out many times, Jesus was obedient to the law. He obeyed the law of Moses, and he did so perfectly. But he refused to bow down before the rabbinic traditions that had grown up around the law. And I said last week that I think the heart of legalism, the definition perhaps of legalism as I see it, is making the instructions of God harder than they are. Take God's commands and make them hard. Harder. That's legalism. Don't be a legalist. If you've got something that is on your conscience, I've said, and I'm not there now at this point in my life, but I've said before, I could almost make it an issue of conscience that I not eat McDonald's. You know, that's just not good for you. But I'm not going to impose that on you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Dead religion. that is chiefly moralistic is dead religion. Religion that is chiefly theological is dead religion. True Christianity is chiefly relational. And I will remind you, as I said, dead religion is quite dangerous. On its own, it has accomplished some pretty horrific things. It crucified the Son of God. Okay? Jesus, so the point being that these Pharisees had become moralists about everything. You know, they made everything hyper about morality and about doing the right things, saying the right things, but when it comes to the state of your heart, there's nothing to affect that. Jesus went further and he demonstrated that these religious elite were not only raising their tradition to the level of divine command, but they had negated, put down the divine command for the sake of their tradition. So we read it in chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. Jesus said this, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God says, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is a gift devoted to God, Corban, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Okay? That's what occurs. And Jesus points out to the dead nature of the religion in this quote from Isaiah that he uses. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules made taught by men." And then Jesus calls in the crowd. He calls them into the discussion, and he dispels the notion that a people are made unclean by what they eat or with unwashed hands. He said, "Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false teaching, and slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating food with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." So my statement last week, there are several things that are connected here. Jesus connects the heart to the mouth, to the thoughts, to our actions. The heart is the wellspring. And if your heart is not right, what is it, the core of you is not right, nothing will be right. We must give up trying to make improvements on our character from the outside in. And then our tongue gives the go-ahead for the expression of evil thinking. Notice that the first evil action that Jesus points to is evil thoughts. Often thoughts and words spring simultaneously forth. We seldom really think about a thing without it simultaneously coming out of our mouth, finding expression. God tells us how to think, and we do well to think as he instructs. Thoughts and words are powerful forces in our life. They lead to, if there are evil thoughts and words, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. But the wellspring, let us not forget, is the heart. So, if you find yourself acting evilly, if you find yourself speaking evilly, if you have a bad mouth of curses or what continually come out of your mouth, don't make the mistaken conclusion that your first order of business is to clean up your mouth. The starting point is the heart, asking where did that come from and what evil still lingers in my heart. Okay, that brings us to today's passage. Matthew 5:21, and we will read through 28, I believe. Yes, through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession.' Jesus did not answer her a word. So his disciples came and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him, "Lord, help me." "Lord, help me." He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, great is your faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is the word of the Lord. And perhaps you realize why I posed the question. Was Jesus rude? This is one of those passages that I've stumbled over, not so far as to fall, but I get a little tripped up. I stub my toe when I read this. Anybody else? Because it appears at least that my loving and merciful Lord is being downright mean, right? And if he is, I can't quarrel with him, okay? If Jesus, one time I was quarreling with someone, and I realized after the fact I probably said some offensive things, and so I apologized. And the person said, "It's okay, everybody has a right to have a bad day now and then." So, did Jesus just have a bad day here? Had something aggravated him that he just was not nice? I can't quarrel with him if he did. He's Lord. And he may do as he pleases. Okay? But it does seem contrary, does it not, to his nature, or at least his nature as we would like to think of his nature. But to that we'll return. Okay? We were given a location. It was at the end of chapter 14, following the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus and Peter walking on the water together, when they had crossed over, that's crossed over the Sea of Galilee that they'd walked on, they landed at Gennesaret. And I told you then, Gennesaret, I should try to have a map when I do this, but I forget. And besides, the maps don't show up very good up there. Gennesaret is a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So this confrontation with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem, we can assume this all took place at Gennesaret. And then Jesus and his disciples leave and they go, the scripture says, to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay? Do you know anything about Tyre and Sidon? Probably you've heard those words. They're often referred to together in the Bible. You mention one, it's Tyre and Sidon, they're mentioned together. These are sister cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, which, by the way, it's beautiful. The Mediterranean's, if you ever have a chance to go on the Israel side of the Mediterranean, it's a great place. Tyre and Sidon are famous for being shipping ports. Boats came, went, shipped all over the world, the known world at the time. These cities, Tyre and Sidon, were wealthy, and they were wicked. And they are Gentile-occupied cities at the time. Jesus referred to these cities as comparing them with the unbelieving Israel that he encountered. This is what he says. "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." So basically Jesus is saying, even they are responding better than you are. Okay? So perhaps now, it's a sign against these Pharisees, who Jesus has so recently contended with, that Jesus goes to this area of Tyre and Sidon, to these wicked Gentile cities, But the question arises, somebody might ask, but why did he bother? Why would he bother to go to Tyrus and Sidon, to these wicked places, when it appears that he's not going with a willingness to minister love and reconciliation to the people of those regions? The particular incident we have recorded is with a Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus with a need. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly with demon possession. Canaanites were ancient enemies of the Jewish people. The Jewish people looked down on them greatly. The reaction, however, that Jesus has to this woman is one that we would have possibly expected, or at least not been surprised, if we had seen a Pharisee or someone of that nature regarding this woman. But as I said, it's troubling to see Jesus respond as he did. Are you thinking yet? We try to think through this. First, Jesus ignores her. Woman in need comes and says, please, Lord, and he answered her not a word. I've shared before an incident in my life years ago. I had to run yesterday to Best Buy, and I saw the mall there and looking so sad, you know. Malls are dying places, you know. Many years ago, when malls were still going, thriving, I was in a crowded Louis Joliet mall. And back then, I don't know if they still do, but back then they had some survey takers. Excuse me, can I ask you a couple of questions? Yeah. And I generally would say no. But one particular day, a lady came up to me and said, would you answer a couple of questions? And I looked at her, and I looked ahead, and I kept walking. And I realized by my actions, I had just said to that woman, you ain't worth me saying a word. And I walked 10 steps or so. And the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, you go back and apologize to that woman. And I did, and I said, I'll take your survey now if you'd like. Because just to ignore somebody is about the rudest thing you can do, right? The woman persists in her request so much so that the disciples are perplexed and say, well, Lord, we should just send her away. They're either embarrassed at Jesus' notion or they're of themselves of the opinion that she's not deserving of Jesus' attention, but she keeps crying after us. In response to the disciples saying, should we send her away? Jesus does not indicate that she should be sent away, okay, which is the first clue to me that there's something else going on. He could have said, yeah, just send her on. But he doesn't. But he says something that seems to confirm what I suspected when I first read this passage, that my Lord was just being rude. I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. I don't have time for the Gentiles. I have to tend to the sheep. And do notice this. Jesus refers to those to whom he was sent as lost sheep. Again, you know, the passage that I read from the book a little bit ago might have some implication. Israel had many lost sheep, though many of them prided themselves that they could not possibly be lost. We have Abraham as our father, right? But then comes the kicker. This poor woman kneels before Jesus and begs. The word that is used is the word worship when it says she knelt. She's begging mercy, and Jesus basically compares her to a dog. Right? It's not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to their dogs. children often will toss their own bread to their dogs, right? But woe to the parent who takes food from their hungry child to give to the dog. Okay. Now, if you're like me, this is very difficult to imagine Jesus as being this unkind to a person in need. This lady recognized him as Messiah. She calls him the Son of David. She begs for mercy, going so far as to kneel before him in the humblest possible fashion. I'm going to make an assumption, and I think it's a fair assumption, that Jesus is not behaving rudely just for the sake of behaving rudely. He has, after all, already bestowed favor upon Gentiles. He encountered the centurion we saw, and he raved about the guy's faith in all of Israel. I've not seen any, and the centurion was a greater enemy of Israel than a Canaanite. So it leaves me thinking there's got to be something else going on. And the text doesn't say exactly what was going on, so I'm left to surmise. Okay? I'm left to guess. What did Jesus have in mind here? And I'm going to guess. And I've got three things. One or all of these Jesus may have been getting at. The first Nisha just said, testing her faith. Will she persist? Will she... And he does this countless times. He tests our faith, and it can be painful when he tests our faith, but ultimately it's for our good that he tests our faith. And in James chapter 1 says, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and capable, not lacking in anything. So it is a good thing that the Lord tests our faith. I posted something on Facebook recently, and I think it's applicable. It was in a devotional that I had read at one point. When you're praying for something, the last thing you want to hear God say is wait. But sometimes he does. What God accomplishes in you while you're waiting is often more important than the thing you're waiting for. Above all, it means making a decision to trust and obey God when things aren't going your way, the way that you had planned. It's saying, Lord, I'm counting on you, and I don't have a backup plan. So, Jesus is testing her faith. I think that's a good possibility. Second thing that Jesus might be doing is for a moment putting on the face of the religious elite to draw a comparison. So acting as they would act, putting on a show as if it were. The footnote in my Bible suggests this possibility. It says this: dog was a term Jews commonly applied to the Gentiles because the Jews considered these pagan people no more likely than dogs to receive God's blessing. Jesus was not degrading the woman by using this term. He was reflecting the Jews' attitude so as to contradict it to his own. When he answered her prayer, okay, this is the way you've been seeing it done. Let me show you how it should be done, okay? Then there's a third possibility. I was out for a walk one day this week, and I just said, oh. Sometimes I do my best thinking when I'm at the trail, you know. I've said before, when I'm out of the trail, I'm either preaching or I'm praying, you know. I preach to the trail, you know, out loud, yes. I stop when people are around, you know. But if it's just me, who cares? I'm practicing, basically. And thinking out loud, that idea of thoughts and words coming simultaneously, you know. This is glorious in my mind, and I propose this as the chief thing that Jesus was doing here. Jesus was setting this woman up. Setting her up for what? Setting her up to be the object of divine favor. allowing her to appear, allowing her to, I'm going to use this phrase a couple of times here between now and, I got too many pages. Persona non grata. You know the phrase persona non grata, Jeff, what's it mean? Okay. If you're unwanted, if you don't come close to me, the phrase is persona non grata. It literally, in the Latin phrase, means person without grace. Okay, and I want to use it in that sense. People without grace, or who appear to be ungraced. He allows her to appear persona non grata, a person without grace, so that his favor would be magnified when it is bestowed. He allowed her to appear despised in order that her reward would be made greater, and he does reward her faith, that in the eyes of others he might exalt this one who so willingly humbled herself. Now, as I thought about that, I thought about the way God has done, has worked throughout his redemptive plan. And I could spend all day citing examples from the scripture of people whom it appears they're so unfortunate, so despised, so forgotten. And then God says, I could spend all day citing examples, but I'll quickly cite two. One is a man by the name of Joseph, sold by his own brothers into slavery, wrongly accused, forgotten in prison, right? And if you saw Joseph's state, you would say, surely this is persona non grata, a person outside of God's favor and grace, right? But then God says, it's time to raise you up. And would Joseph's rise to his final place of honor had been so spectacular had it not been for his first apparent dishonor? Joseph's place of honor is magnified when we see his place of humility. The example of Joseph. One better, Jesus. Think about it. Persona non grata. Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah says of him, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Surely this man is persona non grata. A person upon whom God's grace does not bestowed. His favor is withheld. As we were singing this morning, I thought we should have sung this song. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned in glory now. The Savior knelt to wash our feet. Now at his feet we bow. And so I ask the question, is not his head crowned in glory made more radiant because he first wore a crown of thorns? Is not our reverence for him deepened when we consider that he knelt to wash our feet? Because Jesus appeared for a moment to be forsaken by God, in order that when the Father's favor is bestowed upon him, it might be magnified. Could it be that Jesus allows this woman in need to appear for a moment, persona non grata, in order to magnify the favor that he does bestow upon her? Woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith.